Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. Feels like I should be, just feels like there should be something over here closer to me, so I'm just going to move that right here. This is an empty space. It scares me a little bit. Maybe agoraphobic or something. Thank you for joining us. We have been working our way through the book of Mark as a church. We are all the way into Mark chapter 14. We started that last week. We're taking this passage by passage, and we've been working our way through this. Today, we're going to take a longer chunk of Mark 14 than we normally do, and that's really because this is familiar territory for us. This is a passage that, of course, we look at and talk about during the Passion Week and as Easter approaches, but also we look at these passages and similar passages every first Sunday of the month as we come to the Lord's Supper as we talk about some of these things. So the idea here is that we feel like maybe we talk about this a lot so we can maybe have a little bit higher 30,000-foot view of this, and then also maybe highlight a few parts of these passages that we maybe often do not note. So if you have your scriptures with you, I would love for you to open up to Mark 14. As I said, it's a longer section here. We're going to start in verse 12 and read all the way through to verse 31. It's on your bulletin, but of course it'll be up on the screen as well. Mark 14, starting in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set off and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. You pray with me. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. I pray that you would make us hungry this morning for the heavenly food of your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, in his name, the bread of heaven. Amen. Well, I'm sure that if I were to walk into your home and maybe on your bookshelf in your living room or in your bedroom, that right there nestled between The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia is Calvin's treatises. It was, I'm sure you all have this and you read it regularly, but this would have been, when he wrote this in the 1500s, it was a time when he was just addressing the theological issues of the day. I have just a picture here of the contents of this. It's a small book, only about 350, 400 pages, and it contains about 16 different really articles, but just positional statements on things that were being dealt with or that were important for people of the day. So some of these things, like articles on how to the ecclesiastical ordinances and how to run the church, things like that. But what I wanted to draw out was just the fact that though there is only about 16 big issues that he felt this book needed to cover that he wrote, look at some of the titles. It is a catechism on the Church of Geneva, okay, but here, a short treatise on the Lord's Supper, confession of faith concerning the Eucharist, summary of the doctrine concerning the ministry of the word and the sacraments, then a clear explanation of sound doctrine concerning the true partaking of the flesh and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. Calvin didn't know about subtitles, right? So these are very, you know, overboard. And this has nothing to do with what I'm going to say, but I just wanted to draw this one out. His last one here is a brief reply in refutation of the calumnies of a certain worthless person. Can you imagine being that person, right? That you're just like cemented there as being a worthless, slanderous person by that. But if you were to look at this, what you can see here is that of the 16 things that Calvin thought was really important to get out there to the church, that four of them, a quarter of them, are about the celebration of the Lord's Supper and how to do that properly. You see the same thing if you were to look at Luther's writings that he wrote extensively on this subject as well. If you go back then and go further forward in time and you look at Spurgeon's day in his church, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper at his church, what he actually had is that they were made out, there was a special Lord's Supper service that would happen once a month, and he had tickets that were made out for all the members. And so once a year, an elder would visit one of the members and bring these 12 tickets for each adult or for each member that was there. And you had to take the Lord's Supper. You had to hand in your ticket in order to get it. It was also a kind of a sneaky way for them to be able to go back and see if there were people that were skipping church and skipping the Lord's Supper, because they see that they only had 6 or 8 of these tickets that came back with their names on it or something like that. The point is, the Lord's Supper is a big deal. Historically, it has been a big deal. And to be honest, there's an ongoing question in my mind if at SCFC and other churches like ours, if we really put enough of an emphasis on the Lord's Supper in our church practice. Now, I'll lead that off by saying I don't have any particular leading from the Spirit to announce on the way that we observe the Lord's Supper. But I simply want to mention and for us to kind of think about on the front end of this message that we at times may be in danger of underemphasizing and minimizing something that should be more central to our thinking, something more central to our worship and discipleship here. As we look at this passage, I will bring out 3 points this morning, that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the host of the feast, Jesus is the martyr of the feast, and Jesus is the sustenance of the feast. First, Jesus as the host. Now, going back to my college days, and I've talked a little bit about that, UW-Eau Claire, and I was on the cross-country and track teams there, but 513 2nd Avenue in Eau Claire was, at that time when I was there, the cross-country house. And what that meant was, it was a couple of guys from the team that rented it and lived there, but it was the place where all the history and the memorabilia, it was all over the walls, and all this old-time runners and pictures and results and type of things. It was just, it was this house where everyone from the team that had been at any, was an alumni or was currently on the team, was welcome to be there, come there at any time. Had, again, all this memorabilia that were borrowed from races in the past and things like that. But what was interesting about that place is it just being kind of the central hub was that things just happened spontaneously there. So if you didn't have anything that was going on, it's just like you go over to 513, and before long, there were guys there. You were just doing something. You didn't have to have a plan when you showed up. It was this spontaneous get-together. You didn't know what it was going to be, but something was going to happen when you went over there. I'm sure you can relate to that type of thing, spontaneous get-togethers. Maybe you have a friend who's very spontaneous and just kind of comes up with these things on their own. Well, one of the clear intentions of Mark in his retelling of the Last Supper here is to make the point that this final meal together with Jesus and his disciples was not spontaneous, but entirely intentional. It was perfectly planned out. So unlike those spontaneous events that would happen at 513 Second Avenue, Mark wants us to understand that this feast is no accident. It was planned. It was directed. And we are to understand Jesus as the host and mastermind of everything that happens in the passage that we just read. A few things to note. You may have noticed that this meal and its preparations begin in a strange way, with a peculiar command from Jesus. Again, verses 13 and 14. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and you'll find a man carrying a jar of water to meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" How would you like to be one of those disciples? Right? Hey, go out into the city. You know, it's packed with people because the Passover is going on. I want you to look for and find this one guy carrying a jar of water. Follow him, and he'll take you to the place for the Passover. A peculiar request indeed. The command, we don't pick this up in our typical reading, but the command was to look for an uncommon sight. Jesus asked his disciples again to look for a man carrying water. Now that might not seem remarkable to us, but it was highly unusual for a man to carry water in Israel, let alone in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. In our day and age, it could be hard to relate to some of these strict gender duties and expectations, but Israelites in Jesus' day regarded the carrying of water as strictly women's work. And therefore, it would have been very rare to see a man carrying water in the city. There were really only two types of men who carried jars of water. There were, of course, slaves, and then also men from a religious group called the Essenes. Maybe you've heard that name before. The Essenes were this strict sect of Judaism who primarily lived out in the desert. We can be particularly thankful to the Essenes because you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the ones that had preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls and that was found in the desert. But the Essenes had divorced themselves from the mainstream of Israel. And one of their defining characteristics is that they had no women among their company. They also had to drink water. So obviously these men would have to carry their own water. The man carrying water then in Jerusalem was probably either a slave or an Essene. And even though Jerusalem would have been incredibly crowded during the Passover, remember we noted a few weeks ago that it would be so overcrowded around this week of the Passover, it would be almost as if all of St. Paul came to downtown Stillwater during that time. You know, just really a lot of commotion, a lot of people. But even among that type of commotion, knowing how strange the sight would be, it would have been relatively easy for the disciples to identify this unique sight of a man carrying water. A peculiar command, a unique sight. And in a way, this particular request mirrors what we saw in the preparations for the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. If you can remember back to Mark 11, Jesus sends out again two disciples. Notice we see that a lot, this pairing of this two-by-two pairing in Jesus' ministry. But in Mark 11, Jesus sends out two disciples ahead of him to the village ahead and tells them, you know, you're going to go in there and you're going to see a donkey tied up. He says, you know, just take it. If anyone asks you, say, the Lord has need of it and bring it here. Similar strange request. And by the way, do you ever wonder if it was the same disciples that he did that to? And they're just like, what? Why do we always have to do these type of things, right? You know? But there's a lesson here in these peculiar commands from our Lord. In reality, there was something that Jesus was probably seeking to teach those two disciples as he sent them out on a strange task. But also, there's something that he intends to teach us as well. There's a lesson here that we may not always perfectly understand the commands and the intentions of Jesus. We may not always agree with or want to follow the directions and the directives of the Lord and the teaching of the Bible. We may not understand them. We may not like them. But passages like this remind us that we don't need to understand the full picture in order to obey Jesus and the Word of God. I think parenting is a great example here. You know, as we parent our kids, in general, we want our kids to understand the logic behind the rules that we have in our house and the rules that we have for our family. But in the same sense, we also know that there are times when children simply need to obey whether they like it or not. If they're out playing in the road, they just need to know they have to get out of the road. There's not a time for teaching them and explaining to them what the danger is. They just need to obey whether they understand it or not, whether they like it or not. In a sense, we have that here. These peculiar commands for the disciples is a way of teaching us God's typical way. Typically, we can understand why God is telling us to do something or why a rule is in the Bible, but in another sense, sometimes we don't. The Lord understands the master plan. God sees the big picture, but often he only tells us the next step. He only tells us what we need to know, and sometimes no more than that. Although we can't see the full picture, although we may not understand the reasoning behind the command or the calling, we must trust it. We must obey even when we don't understand why. The peculiar commands teach us something here, as do the practical needs of the feast. What was a big part of the ministry of these two disciples? Well, it was simply to get the food, get it ready. To cook, to set the table, to clean the dishes, to pour the wine. The simple, practical, but vital, important, practical needs. I don't want to spend much time on this, but I think it's helpful to note that so much of ministry is surrounded by practical and even at times seemingly mundane tasks. Of having a missions moment, if we were to ask our missionaries, I think they will say that a lot of their day is filled with practical things. That in order for them to build a ministry, a lot of their time is spent just doing things like these two disciples were asked to do. Similarly here, every church service, every funeral, every wedding, every Bible study, every evangelistic outreach, every ministry event involves tons of practical preparation. These tasks and the people who do them often do not get much attention or appreciation, but they are absolutely essential to the success of the ministry. And I'll mention that in a church like ours, practical needs are where we need the most help on a week-to-week basis. So those things that are in announcements that seem kind of, you know, oh, why do we do this every day? Why do we have snow shoveling? And why do we mow the lawn? And serving on the welcome team and the security crew, joining the ushers and the worship team and the hospitality kitchen team, the building maintenance to fix things around here. Those are extremely important to help us be able to worship on Sundays. The call to effectual ministry is also a call to serve the mundane, practical needs of the church. Last thing I want to mention under this heading is Jesus' clear prioritizing of private and intimate time with his disciples. There's an undeniable focus here on Jesus' desire to be alone with his disciples one last time before his death. Luke 22:15 says it this way, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Greek term there is also the same term that you'll see in other places in the New Testament as translated as coveting or even lust. But it's this idea that Jesus was so passionate and so eager, so earnest about wanting to spend this last amount of time with his disciples. It was a priority to him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we've seen this emphasis on intimacy. We've noted times when Jesus pulls back from the crowds, slips out of the hustle and bustle of the city and the temple, gets away from these large group gatherings of people that were here to hear him teach, and he focuses particularly on the 12, telling them things that he doesn't tell the rest of the people, even at times prioritizing Peter, James, and John above the other in the 12. The point is, it is right and good to prioritize smaller and more intimate gatherings. It's no wonder that churches throughout the ages have prioritized not only this, the large group worship meeting on Sunday, but also smaller education groups like Sunday school, like small groups, like one-on-one discipleship or group discipleship or mentoring options. And like Jesus, it is crucial for us to prioritize these more intimate groups as well. And if we're only experiencing Sunday worship at a church, we're really missing out. Everyone should be in a small group. And many take a break. Many of our small groups actually take a break here in the summer. So it's not the best timing for me to say that. But we do have this running list at the welcome desk. You can call and email me. We can get you connected into a small group almost immediately. We have prayer groups in the summer before the service, starting next week, to come at 9:15, and we gather together to pray before the larger group worship. In the school, we have adult education, adult Sunday school. For kids, we have Awana and VBS for the children. We should be also prioritizing our own private time with Jesus every day in our personal life. A private time of prayer and Bible reading every day. Now, that's not explicitly commanded in the Bible. But passages like this reveal its essential wisdom. In college and Campus Crusade, we used to call it a quiet time. I use that term. I tell you, I've always hated that term. It sounds like a punishment that I would do to one of my boys. You know, like, you need to go have some quiet time. You can give me some better names for that if you want at some point. But no matter what you call it, you should have one. A time every day where you prioritize time alone with Jesus, with his word in your hands, with his prayers on your lips. I do mine at 5:10 in the morning every day. Time alone with Jesus. Like Jesus, we must prioritize spiritually intimate times with the Lord and with other believers. Jesus is the host, and Jesus is the victim. He is the martyr of the feast. There's kind of a change in tone in this passage. I wonder, don't we all sort of know someone that is kind of a downer to be around? Like, maybe they're just a little bit of a negative Nancy type of thing, and maybe, you know, you're excited about something, you're happy, and you tell them, and they just have this way of kind of pouring cold water on your excitement. Probably don't do that intentionally, but they don't want to be a downer, but it just sort of happens, or just they see things from that negative point of view. I've shared this before, but this was several years ago, and let me just be clear, this is not a person in our church, but I was at a Christian event around the city's area here, and it was when Elena was pregnant with our first child, and it sort of came up that my wife was pregnant, and we were talking, and there was a point when this gentleman just kind of, you could see him kind of look off, you know, kind of arch his back a little bit and kind of look into the distance and think, And I don't know if he was really thinking, but basically what he said is, I would never bring a child into this world today with the way things are going. And I remember thinking, well, thank you, sir. That is very helpful and very encouraging to think. You know, I don't... Now, Jesus doesn't do that particularly, that exact same thing here, but he does something that's a little similar. Right? The disciples are celebrating the Passover. And although the Passover symbolized and memorialized a serious event, above all, the Passover was a feast of celebration. It was a happy event. It was designed to remember and to celebrate the mighty hand of God that liberated Israel, brought great judgment on Egypt, and carried out God's people to safety. And here Jesus interrupts this happy celebration with somber words, right? And as they were reclining at the table and eating, read that, as they were celebrating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It's kind of a buzzkill, right? To the party. The ultimate betrayal was at hand. Jesus would soon be turned over, turned on by one of his closest friends. We all know the story of Judas, his treachery, and therefore we don't need to rehash it all this morning. But what haunting words from Jesus here about Judas. It would have been better if he had not been born. It's a strong statement. Who here has seen It's a Wonderful Life movie, right? Most of us have seen that, or at least know what it's about, right? That it's this, I won't do a James Stewart impression for you. I will spare you that. Right, but you know, it starts off as he's just thinking, you know, it would have been better if I never were born. You know, he's at this point of wanting to take his own life. And then the idea of the movie is to see what it would have been like, to see all the great things and see how bad the world would have been if he wasn't in it. But Jesus' words here are sort of like the dark sequel to It's a Wonderful Life. Saying about this man, Judas, the one who would betray Jesus, that if you were to kind of do that and go all the way through, that you actually literally would find out it was better if he would not have been born. Again, we know the story of Judas, so let's take our attention off of him for a moment and instead focus on the rest of the disciples. And the return of, for those of you that have been with us through this whole time, the return of our old friend, the Mark and Sandwich. Right, this happens a lot, and maybe you picked it up as we read it today. That's actually why we read such a big chunk, because I wanted you to get the whole sandwich, not just a piece of it. But again, this is something that Mark does many times in his gospel to highlight a certain piece. You get a story that's broken up, or a theme that's broken up, and then something important in the middle. Two pieces of bread and the meat in the middle. What we have here is a sandwich of betrayal. Because we sometimes forget this, but Judas isn't the only one in Mark 14 or in the Passion story to turn his back on Jesus. All the disciples do this as well. And so in our passage today, verses 18 through 21, what we just read is Judas's betrayal. That's slice of bread number one. Then if you jump down, scan down with your eyes in verses 27 through 31, it's the realization that all the disciples will fall away. And it's highlighted, of course, Peter with his denial three times. So there's the two slices of bread in our betrayal sandwich. But then what is the meat? We're going to look at it in a moment, verses 22 through 26. It's the Lord's Supper. And it highlights Jesus as the faithful one, the great promise keeper. Of all the betrayal that's happening around her, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises and can be trusted. But the point is, Judas is not the only one who turns his back on Jesus. All the disciples do, and we do too. Think back to last week, and at times it's easy to get a little high and mighty and condemn Judas as we read this for trading Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But when we consider it carefully, the truth is we often trade Jesus for much less. We turn our backs on Jesus as we choose our own desires, our own wants, our own comfort, our own status, our own popularity. We trade Jesus for less when we choose ourselves over his word. We choose to not stir the rock the boat or stir the waters up instead of proclaiming his gospel to those who need to hear it. When we don't obey the things that we don't understand or don't want to, we all trade him. We all betray him. And we can never let the words of these books become too distant in our minds, thinking it was only Judas who sinned and turned his back on Jesus. It was also Peter. It was also John and the rest of the disciples. It was also you. It was also me. This passage also highlights the sovereignty of God along with the individual responsibility of all of us. Again here in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as is written of him. It is part of the plan of God. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better if that man had not been born. I don't know if there's a clearer passage about the truth of God's sovereignty in all things alongside the reality of human responsibility. Right, when it comes to the betrayal, the trial, the death of Jesus, the scriptures are crystal clear. God planned it, and Judas wanted to do it. What Judas did was, at the same time, both 100% planned by the Lord from the beginning of time, Acts 2:23, and it also was 100% Judas's own willing choice to betray his master. And that's a truth of scripture that can be hard to comprehend, that simply must be accepted. That is true at the same time that God, in his perfect and sovereign control of all things in this universe, including our actions, but also at the very same time, each and every one of us is perfectly in charge and perfectly responsible for the things that we do in the flesh. There is no way that you can think that Judas, after dying, went up and then said to God, "Well, this was all part of your plan anyway. I didn't do it." No, of course, Judas was morally responsible and held responsible for what he did. The words of Spurgeon, I think, are helpful here. He says this, "I believe in predestination, yeah, even to its very jots and tittles. I believe the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated. That every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything, in fact, is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations. I believe that man is accountable as if there were no destiny whatsoever. Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up in my mind to believing them both." If this is a sandwich of betrayal, then the meat of that sandwich is the perfectly faithful covenant-keeping of Jesus. All have fallen short, all have turned their backs, all have failed and betrayed the Son of Man, but Jesus is highlighted here as the perfect and faithful covenant keeper. He will go as is written of him, and he will go willingly. Jesus will shed his blood for the forgiveness of many. As all those around him are falling away, doubting, denying, Christ is faithful to the end. Faithful to fulfill the promise of the snake crusher from Genesis 3:15, faithful to all the prophecies of the Messiah and the redemption that followed, faithful to be true and the final exodus to free people from their sin. Surrounded by betrayal, Jesus is highlighted as the great promise keeper. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." He's always faithful, always just, always right, always true. And in this world of betrayal and disappointment, we can trust Jesus as the perfect, faithful, covenant-keeping Lord. The Third, Jesus is the sustenance of the feast. He is the food. He is the nourishment. Again, we look to verses 22 through 24, and as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, those words are so common to us, take and eat, or this is my body, this is my blood. They're so common that we hardly think twice when we hear them. Certainly, we are not shocked by hearing them. But take a moment to enter in, if you can, to the world of the disciples. Enter into the strict religious traditions for a moment and then rethink hearing those words from Jesus. It would have been tremendously shocking to hear a rabbi say something like that. Without diving too deep, there was almost no dietary regulation that was more clearly established in the Old Testament than not consuming blood or eating meat with blood still in it. God gave the commandment well before the law of Moses. It shows up actually first in Genesis 9 with to Noah, almost immediately after he gets off the boat. Then again, this is all over in the Mosaic Law. It's even reaffirmed in Acts 15 as this important consideration in the early church. I'll just have a quick aside here in case you're worried as you grill out eating, you know, rare beef or something, like a rare steak. Just so you know, that's not blood. That's water and myoglobin. So if you ever have blood in your meat, you'll know it. It's different. We call it kind of blood. So even if you kind of wanted to follow some of these things, you can still have kind of rare beef and you're okay. But I just, yeah. There it is. Verily, verily. Right. But what I wanted to get at here is that we missed this, but Jesus' words here would have absolutely floored the disciples. We hear, "Drink, this is my blood shed for you," and it draws no emotion for us. Or if it does, the emotions are thankfulness and gratitude and joy because we think of the sacrifice and what it means for our salvation. But imagine, if you can for a moment, Jesus picking up that cup and saying, "This is my saliva," or "This is my pus." Now, that doesn't carry the same theological weight, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. But it would have had that same sort of visceral reaction for the disciples, for a faithful Jew who had been told and steeped in the fact that you do not consume blood. Jesus wanted to be clear. He's not only hosting the feast, he is the feast. He is the food, the nourishment, the sustenance of this meal. You know, for all the wonderful gifts that the Protestant Reformation provided to the church, it's somewhat unfortunate, actually, that the prominent leaders of John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and Martin Luther really couldn't come to an agreement on what Jesus meant with these words that we just read, or really what exactly happens to the elements of bread and wine when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, they all agreed on one thing, or at least all the major players in the Reformation, they all agreed that the Catholic Church had it wrong. So it's a good place to start. The traditional Roman Catholic belief was called transubstantiation. Now, you don't really need to know that word, but you just need to know that it was the major trans issue of the 1500s, okay? And what transubstantiation means is that it takes the words of Jesus here at the Last Supper literally. They asserted that once, when you celebrated the communion or the Lord's Supper, that once the elements were blessed by the priest, that the communion elements literally transform, that's why the word trans is there, transform into the body and blood of Jesus. So although you could not see or taste the change, the elements then are transformed and become this physical body, this physical nature of Jesus. Now, all the reformers agreed that was wrong, but they really couldn't come to a consensus on what really happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Calvin and Zwingli insisted that Jesus' human nature was confined by space and time, and therefore it couldn't be in several places at the same time. His divine nature is omnipresent, so his divine nature can be anywhere, but his human nature is confined. And therefore, Christ could not be physically present in the elements when people celebrate the Lord's Supper, just like you can't be both in church and at the beach at the same time. Luther, however, insisted that that divine attribute of omnipresence is also part of Jesus' human nature, therefore making it possible for his humanity to be in many places all at the same time. And Luther, therefore, insisted that the human nature of Jesus is in some way physically present in the Lord's Supper. That's the position called consubstantiation, that con means with. So Luther would say that Christ's humanity is with the elements when you serve it. It is in, it is under, it is around the elements. It's actually why, if any of you were an altar boy in the Lutheran church or something like that that helped serve communion, if a priest had, if the pastor had blessed it and there was leftovers, you actually had to go back out and bury, you dig a little hole and pour the wine into it and put dirt over it, because there was something about the presence of Christ that was within that. Well, as the story goes, at one point in the discussion between Luther and Calvin, it became so heated. Hard to believe, if you know anything about Luther, that he would get so heated in the conversation. But Luther loses his temper, and he starts pounding his fist on the table saying, "This is my body, this is my body, this is my body." He did it in Latin. Again, I will spare you from me telling you. But he was taking those words literally. Calvin and Zwingli replied that Jesus also said, "I am the door." But we don't take that in a literal sense. Interestingly enough, even Calvin and Zwingli didn't agree. Zwingli held to what we call a memorialist view, probably as far on the opposite spectrum as that Roman Catholic view that it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Zwingli understood that the bread and wine were just symbols. They were just signposts that pointed to a spiritual reality and nothing more. In fact, he actually argued that when you read this, when you read Christ's words, "This is my body," that we should read it, "This signifies my body." Now, Calvin was closer to that view than he was Luther's, but he did believe there was something deeper happening in the celebration of the Lord's Supper than just a remembrance and just being a sign. His view is a little too nuanced to summarize this morning, but really it is probably the healthiest and closest of the bunch. You can go and read several articles about that if you're interested in it. But Jesus' humanity is in heaven. But we also understand that his deity is not restricted by time and space. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we can have full assurance that we come into his real presence, not just a memory of his presence. That Jesus is really there, that he is part of the feast, and that we are spiritually nourished by his body and blood each time we properly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now again, that was a lot of history and theology, and I hope I didn't lose you. But I bring it all up because I think that a lot of us are a little too Zwinglian in our view of the Lord's Supper. That we view it only as a memorial, only as a remembrance of something that happened long ago. And we don't give enough consideration to the fact that Jesus is spiritually present in the supper. That it is an invite to his feast, to fill ourselves and to nourish our soul on him as our spiritual food. That when Jesus invites us to his table, he invites us to intimacy. He invites us to feed on him, to be nurtured by him, to be strengthened by him. He is the meal. And therefore, when we come together at the Lord's table, we don't just take some elements. But as Scripture says, we participate with Christ in the feast. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" The word there translated participation is the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship, partnership, sharing, participation. It's where we get our word for community. When believers take the Lord's Supper in faith, we participate in it with him. We partner with him. There is koinonia with him. Again, this is a contrast to the memorialist view of Zwingli. Like, when we celebrate the holiday of the 4th of July, it's memorialist. It's to remember. right? Just because we're U.S. citizens does not mean we had any participation in the Revolutionary War. But the Lord's Supper is meant to be viewed differently. The Passover itself, which they were celebrating, was also viewed differently. If you go back and you look at the language that was spoken during the Seder meal, it actually was to affirm that all Jews were present in the Exodus. So even if you were just the seed of a seed of a seed in the body of your ancestor, in some way all Jews were to be understood as being part of the Exodus. In the same way, all believers are to understand that the Lord's Supper was for them, that we are participating with it, that there is this koinonia with Christ. Finally, it is a meal that nourishes us in hope. We see that game where you follow the cups, right? They put an object under one of them, and then, you know, it gets all mixed up, and you're trying to tell which one has the ball underneath it or something like that. Well, there's something similar going on here as we read about Jesus celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. A typical Passover feast had four cups. It mirrored the four promises of Exodus 6:6-7. There was a cup of sanctification. I will bring you out of Egypt. That was the cup. There was the cup then of deliverance. I will rescue you. There was the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. Now, each of these were consumed at different times during the feast and after talking about different parts of the Seder meal. Then psalms would be sung after this, the third cup. They were Hallel psalms. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. That term we sang, the song we sang, Hallelujah. That's Hallel, praise, Yahweh. Hallel, hallelujah. But they would sing these songs, these Hallel praises. And then the final cup would be this cup of praise. Well, what happens in Mark 14 is that the cup of the new covenant, the cup that we read about and that we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper, is actually the third cup, not the fourth cup of the Passover feast. It's the cup of redemption, the cup of I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. Then Jesus has them sing the Hallel songs and they leave. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no fourth cup. In fact, Jesus says, I will not drink again until I'm with the Father in my kingdom. And it's meant to be this picture of the feast to come. The Lord's Supper is an anticipation of the final cup. It is an anticipation of the final feast to come, the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7-10. And I think sometimes one of the difficulties we have with the Lord's Supper for many of us is that it foreshadows this great feast, but then we have this tiny little cracker, tiny little cup of juice, and we think this seems like anything but a feast. But isn't that the point? And isn't that the great encouragement and blessed hope? That even the greatest Thanksgiving or Christmas spread, or in my opinion, like the much overlooked 4th of July spread. You know, I'll take that summer barbecue type of spread over Thanksgiving meal any day. But, right, that you imagine that perfect feast. That the wedding feast of the Lamb talked about in Revelation. When Jesus is on the throne and in his kingdom. Well, then the greatest feast we could make here only looks like a tiny cup and a cracker. It nourishes us in hope for the great feast to come. Well, that was a lot of information, I understand. And probably the best way to end our time here is to go from these verbal words to what St. Augustine called visual words. Words that we can taste and smell and touch. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, because while we're going to end our time today, of course, is to take the Lord's Supper, to commune together. We'll take a moment to properly fence the table. You don't need to get out your tickets that were handed out, right, like at Spurgeon's Church. But what we do have here is an open table for those who have made a decision to believe and receive Jesus, if you've made that decision to repent of sin and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are welcome to commune with us. If you are a believer in regular attendance at a church where a gospel like the gospel here is preached, you are welcome to come with us. Right now, as the elders come along, please take the bread, take the cup, hold on to it as the worship team sings. You can sing along with us, but really what I want you to do is examine yourself. Think about this. Think deeply about what this symbolizes. Think about your relationship with Jesus and how this became available and possible and was intimate for you because of this sacrifice. Then we will come back together and we'll take it as a body.